All right, we're underway here. Let's take just a moment or two to review where we were. Last week, we returned to Nazareth, right? This itsy-bitsy, teeny-weeny, little polka dot of a hamlet nestled in the upper Galilean hills. And this is an accurate drawing of the topography there. And Nazareth, again, a tiny, tiny, tiny village, maybe 200 people at the most. Again, built on that rocky hillside in Upper Galilee. Tiny little insignificant village. Then we took a look at the early days of Yeshua, his upbringing. And if Mary and Joseph followed Jewish tradition, at 5 years of age, they would have started teaching him the scripture. At 10, he would have been exposed to the Mishnah. Now, Galileans were not particularly enthralled by the Mishnah. They were familiar with the traditions, but they didn't follow them very well. And then at 13, he would have become a man. He would have become responsible to obey the commandments himself. So we looked at the early years of his upbringing, and now we want to turn to the spiritual training that he had from his father, from God the Father himself. And for that, we're at the top of page 38, lesson 2. It says, spiritual training, Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. Now, we're going to look at Isaiah 50 because it covers a very important theme. It touches on a very important theme in the book of Isaiah. And that theme in Isaiah is the servant of Jehovah motif. And by the way, you all know that word Jehovah is not a real word. It's a substitute for God's personal name. And actually, it's a mistake. It's not a real word. It's come into our translations, and a lot use it. But it's not God's name, okay? Everybody understand that? Just a substitute. And by the way, and a mistake as well. All right. Now, the Isaiah has the theme of the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah. And this theme is developed in his servant songs. And let me give you the references to all the servant songs. There are four sections of Scripture, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. And then the very famous Isaiah chapter 52, 53. Isaiah 52, 53. So again, to recap those, the first one was Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Then Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9, and Isaiah 52, 53. Okay, everybody get the servant songs? Question? Mm-hmm. Well, Jehovah is a substitute for Yahweh. Okay, so that's why it's there. It's substituting for God's personal name. The translators have deferred to the Jewish community's conviction that you're not supposed to say God's personal name. So many of the translations don't put it in. I think all the translations don't put God's personal name in. I don't particularly like that, but that's what we're stuck with. I'm not on a translation committee, so nobody asks me. So anyway, okay, yeah, that's a substitute for God's personal name, Yahweh. Okay. All right, now the section we'll be looking at is Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. So let's take a look at verse 4. Now here we get a glimpse, just a glimpse, at the personal early morning training of Yeshua by God the Father. This is a messianic passage. The messianic person is speaking here. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. So he's being trained here in encouragement. How did God the Father do that? The Lord God, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. So here, the messianic person, Yeshua, says that God the Father awakened him in the morning and taught him. Taught him how to encourage people. For one thing, that was one of the topics that he was taught. Okay, does that make sense? All right, now a characteristic of deity is omniscience, right? Of course, right. God knows everything, right? Of course, right. How come Jesus had to be taught here? He's God the Son, right? Of course, right. Okay. Well, remember, he was both fully God and fully man. And in his humanity, he went through a learning process just like you and me. Where you've been, he's been. That's how come he can identify with us and minister to us. Where you've been, he's been. Now, if you have any concerns about that, and it kind of, gets beyond your mind, where I would advise you to turn is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, the kenosis passage. And we're just going to look at verses 6 through 8 of that passage, okay? This is the passage to go to if you're concerned about the humanity of Yeshua. Okay, Paul writes, Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So in that phrase, we're talking about the fact that he's fully God. Yeshua was fully God. But he didn't hang on to his prerogatives of God. He didn't feel that this was something that he couldn't let go of. So what did he do? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he chose to empty himself. Does that mean he poured out his qualities of deity? No, he never ceased to be fully God, but he chose to limit the exercise of his attributes and become a servant. Just as you, if you were a servant or an employee, you limit your freedom in order to obey the master, right? Or to obey your boss. So Yeshua chose to become a servant and do nothing unless he was instructed by God the Father. Nothing. Yes? Sure. Great demonstration of his majesty. Yes, this does not demean him in any way. Exactly. Exactly, Roger. Perfect. So he was made in the likeness of men. He was made fully man. Yes? He chose not to independently exercise his attributes of deity. Okay? But he chose to exercise them as a servant at the command of the master. So he was made in the likeness of men. In other words, he emptied himself by putting on humanity, not by losing anything, but by putting on humanity and limiting the exercise of his deity, his attributes. That's humility. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. You know, in eternity past, he never had to obey, did he? He's part of the Godhead, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Creator. He didn't have to obey. You know, he was it. But now, in order to identify with us, he chooses to become obedient and limit himself deliberately, okay? Never losing any iota of his deity, but becoming fully man. Does that make sense? Okay, so if those questions ever, and this obedience and humility, even to death, even to experiencing physical death, okay? That's pretty neat. Sure, a good example for us. Exactly. So if you ever have concerns about Jesus going through a learning process or getting tired or having to eat or whatever you see in Scripture, go back to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And remember, he was acting as a servant. Okay, question. Okay, Hebrews 5. Learned obedience. Exactly. Okay, something that he didn't have to do prior in eternity past. But now he wants to be where you are. where we are, where we've gone through, he's gone through. So he knows how to minister to us as our high priest. All right, so the content of his training, he was trained to encourage others, but he was also trained to endure suffering. So here's Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5. The verse continues, "The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back." So he learned obedience, according to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5. And you can add some, my outline here is not too complete, so you'll need to add some points down there. So one of the results of his training was obedience. Verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." There's the training for suffering. Train to endure suffering. Train to accept humiliation. So if you've ever been humiliated, if you've ever suffered, he's been there. He's done that. He knows what you're going through, what we're all going through. So he was not rebellious. Verse 7, "For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be ashamed." Here he learned determination. He learned determination in his early morning classes from God the Father. Determination. "And he set his face like flint." Well, here's flint. Flint is a very, very hard, flat rock. And it's used for making tools because it'll chip off in very, very sharp chunks. But the point here is that it's hard. It's unyielding. And that's the way he became. He became hard and unyielding. He would not give in to suffering. He would not give in to humiliation and all the negative things, the suffering that he would endure. He set his face to endure it. And now verse 8 and 9. "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them." And here he learns to grow in faith, in trust. Because he's convinced that God the Father will be with him and help him, no matter who contends with him or condemns him or is against him. And many will contend with him, and many will condemn him, and many will be against him. But his faith is that they will be defeated. They will wear out like a garment. And God will bring him through victoriously. So you might add verses 8 and 9 there. I've got to improve that page on your outline. Yeah, all right. All right, that's my third mistake. I've used it all up for the year. Okay. All right, so these are the... This is the training Yeshua received as a youngster. So that's the spiritual training he received. But what was his environment like during those early years in Nazareth? I like to ask that question. What was Nazareth like? What did he give up when he gave up all the glories of heaven? How did he live? Well, you can find that out today when you go to Israel, and all of you will go to Israel one of these days, right? Of course, right. And if you do, go to the Nazareth village. This is a little first century village constructed by Arab Christians in Nazareth. They bought a piece of property and they developed it as close as they possibly could to first century Nazareth. It's a great place to go. I've enjoyed my trips there. This is the kind of an overview of part of the town. This is the synagogue. And here we have houses built into the hill. Some houses over here. So just a tiny little hamlet. And a first century home from the era has been excavated in Israel. This picture is a couple years old. Last time we were there, we missed this. We walked right by this and didn't even know it was there because it was screened off from public view. So whether this excavation is available to the public or not, I don't know. I know they do want to make it available, and it is just outside the territory of the Church of the Annunciation. But you can see a very, very wide wall there, foundation and wall, and some rooms. And notice in this room, see what this is here? See this hole in the bottom of this room? That's a hole probably to go down to some kind of a storage pit, maybe a water reservoir, maybe a wheat storage pit, who knows? This stairway could go down into the storage room down there. Very common archaeological feature where you carved out storerooms underneath your house, in the rock underneath your house. So you see here very broad, sturdy walls and very small rooms. And as the archaeologists uncovered, and this picture is in process, as the archaeologists uncovered this house, what did they find? They found poverty. Nothing. This house was not a house of a rich person. Just very, very simple house of poor Galilean Jewish people. Okay, very typical of the area. And so, this is the way that house might have looked. Of course, this is part of the Nazareth village, built into the hillside there. You can see the bedrock in some areas down here. Look at small doorways, just right for a 5 foot, 5 inch Jewish kid like me. You know, you tall Gentiles have a problem in this house. You have to bend over or you'll knock your head. So that's the way the house may have looked. Here I'm looking down at a kitchen area. So ladies, a pretty basic kitchen, huh? No cabinets, no gas range, no refrigerator, no water. Pretty basic stuff, right? You know, we have so much more than Yeshua was brought up with. You know, I look at stuff like this and I think of this morning. You know, my wife and I live in a double-wide mobile home in a senior park. We moved in, it just had a standard thermostat, so I replaced it with a programmable thermostat, you know. So now on cold mornings, like it's going to get down in the 40s tonight, tomorrow morning that thing is going to come on 10 minutes before I get out of bed. Okay? And I'm going to get up to a warm house. The chill's going to be taken off of it. Luxury. Jesus didn't have anything like that. He didn't have anything like I've got in my double-wide mobile home. Nothing. You know, he lived in very basic, sparse conditions. There's the living room. There's the living room. Stone walls plastered on the inside. The plaster keeps the water out, keeps the critters out. And you see it's very small and very basic. Here's the bedroom. You know, it's a lot smaller than my bedroom. No water bed, no mattress. Okay, again here, notice it's carved right out of the bedrock here. There's only one thing that's incongruous about this picture. What is it? Who can see it? Look in the background. The plastic chair. I didn't see that plastic chair back there when I took the picture. Look at that thing. No, Jesus did not have plastic chairs. I'll have to crop that out next time. I don't know exactly how the bathrooms worked. Of course they did, but I don't know exactly how. Of course, his neighbors would plow the arable land in Nazareth. And here's some first century technology doing that. And this is the a watchtower for the vineyard. There is a vineyard planted there. And the watchtower was for the owner of the vineyard to guard the grapes as they ripened, make sure nobody stole them. And guess what? They have found there on that rocky hillside. As they excavated this area, they discovered a first century stone quarry. Now, Yeshua is described as being a technician. He's not strictly a carpenter. The word there really means technician. So he and Joseph worked in stone and wood and metal and ceramics, whatever was available. He was skilled in that. And so the interesting thing about this first century rock quarry is that it's a hop, skip, and a jump from the town. It's very, very, very possible that Yeshua and Joseph went to this rock quarry and chiseled out rocks for assignments they had. It's very possible that Yeshua walked this area. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that Yeshua was not some pasty white, skinny little chassid walking around. Yeshua was a hunk. Believe me, the ladies in the first morning class like that. Yeshua was a hunk, you guys. It takes muscle to carve out this rock. It takes muscle to move these kinds of rocks around. He walked everywhere. He walked to Jerusalem. He walked the land. He walked the Sepphoris 3 miles away. You know, he was physically a great specimen of a man. So don't ever think of him as this pasty little wimp that you see on these pictures sometimes. He was an Arnold Schwarzenegger of his day, you know. He was in good shape. All right, he was in good shape. All right. We'll talk about that in just a moment. All right, here is the olive oil production facility at the Nazareth Village. And they told us that the donkey is very irascible. Don't get near him. So stay away from him. And this could be Joseph. Now, of course, this is an Arab Christian. But this could be Joseph working in wood because that was one of his skills. So there we might have Joseph working away. This could be Mary spinning thread. And this lady is using the first century technology. She's got some weaving in the background. And what did Mary do? She made for Jesus a seamless robe, right? So she knew spinning and weaving and all that. So this could be her. And this is the synagogue. This is my favorite building because this is archaeologically accurate. Built exactly the way archaeologists feel that synagogues in that day were built. Here's the outside. We're going to walk into the doorway and stand in the doorway. And this is what you see. I walked in through that doorway and suddenly I was back 2,000 years. This is accurate. This is it. I was stunned how accurate they had done. And again, you can see the benches around the side. All four sides have these benches. And the raised area here with lights, with openings for light and for ventilation. Now I'm going to walk across the floor and I'm going to stand right in this area here and shoot a picture back toward the entrance. And again, there's the synagogue, the entrance of the synagogue. You can just imagine the people of Nazareth all sitting around here on all four sides. Kids maybe, others sitting on the floor here. And here we have a Torah scroll, Yeshua sitting on the floor teaching maybe in this location as well. But it's a nice experience because you get a real accurate feel for what life was like in the first century. Yes? Many of them did, yes. Well, this one is a very small, poor synagogue. So they probably had something there, yeah. Exactly where, we don't know. They didn't have one in this one. Okay, now this, you can visit the actual location of the synagogue in Nazareth. Now, it's not first century architecture over the location anymore, but this is supposedly the traditional actual location of the synagogue in Nazareth. So that's a little glimpse of Yeshua's environment as he was growing up as a youngster and as a young man in the town of Nazareth. Okay, any questions on that? One question, okay. Usually they did, yeah, that was common. One side or the other, yeah. In the synagogues today, it's the same thing. There's usually a center divider of some sort, like at the Western Wall. Okay. All right, on page 39 is a article on the servant of the Lord concept, the servant of Jehovah, so you can read that on your own. And let's turn to page 40. Let's turn to page 40 and we go to section 21. Section 21 is on page 32 of your harmony. Section 21 of your harmony, page 32. We're on lesson 2, page 40 of your outline. So section 21 is Yeshua's first Passover in Jerusalem. So let's start with Luke chapter 2, 41 and 42. Luke covers this. Everybody there? Verses 41 and 42. Everybody got it? Okay. Verse 41. And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he became 12, he went up there according to the custom of the feast. Now notice that Luke uses the word parents. He means that in the sense of guardian, as we'll see in just a moment. Luke means that in the sense of guardian. Now at this point, Jesus is 12 years of age. And how do we know he's 12? This is not his bar mitzvah, by the way. The bar mitzvah occurred at 13. But Jewish tradition followed the practice that in preparation for your bar mitzvah, the bar mitzvah boy would be taken to Jerusalem in his 12th year for his first Passover. So this is Jesus going up to Jerusalem for his first Passover celebration. You see, only Jewish men were required to go to the three pilgrim festivals. The women and children could, but they didn't have to. So apparently Yeshua stayed in Nazareth for the first 11 years, and now in the 12th year, he's in Jerusalem for the first time. Verses 43 through 46. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents, again in the sense of guardians, his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now, in verse 46, if you have the King James Version, it probably says doctors there, in the midst of the doctors. Now, that's not doctor in a medical sense. That's a doctor in an academic sense, a PhD. And the NASB uses the word teachers there. But what is he doing? This illustration, I think, accurately depicts what he was doing. He's hearing them. He's understanding them. He's asking questions at their level, this 12-year-old kid. So he's quite a prodigy, isn't he? 12-year-old kid. Verse 47. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." All right, these guys are amazed. Did I read verse 47? No, I missed verse 47. Verse 47. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So these guys are amazed, and they're amazed for three reasons. Number one, he's only 12, but he's their equal. And then number two, he's from Galilee, unlearned Galilee. How did they know he was from Galilee? Probably because of his accent. And we read in the Talmud, Erubim 53, about the Galilean accent. Judeans mocked the Galileans as hicks. And your quote is there in the outline, and it's on the screen as well. The inhabitants of Galilee were careless in their pronunciation. Once a Galilean came to Judea and called out, "Who has Amar, an ass, for sale?" The Judeans laughed at him and answered, "Thou foolish Galilean, how are we to understand what thou wishest? Is it Hamar, ass, to ride on? Chemar, wine to drink? Amar, wool for a garment? Or Imar, a sheep for slaughter?" You know, you've slaughtered the language so much we can't tell which of those four words you're referring to, you know? So Yeshua probably had a Galilean accent. He sounded like a hick. And number three, he was from Nazareth, this hick town, despised town. Absolutely insignificant town. So this shows the results of his training by God the Father. This shows the results of his training. Now verse 48. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Now, she uses the term father. But Joseph is really his guardian. He's not his father. So Yeshua immediately corrects her. He immediately corrects her. Verse 49. Gently, I'm sure. And he said to them, "Why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know I had to be in my father's house?" So in verse 49, we know that he recognizes his sonship with God the Father. Joseph is not my adopted father. Joseph is not my stepfather. Joseph is not my real father. God is my father. God is my father. So he reminds his mother of who he is. and where he logically could be found. He's not being disobedient to his parents. He is obeying his true father. I know anti-missionaries like to say, see, he broke the Torah. He wasn't obedient to his parents. Well, I'm sorry. He is obedient to his heavenly father. Now, verse 49 is a little vague. Most versions render the phrase as Jesus saying he would be in his father's house. That's a possibility. It fits the context. The King James renders the phrase about my father's business. That too is a possibility. Now look at the top of page 41. Top of page 41. Perhaps the best rendering is the Amplified Bible. I kind of like that. That's up on the screen. And it's also quoted there. Did you not see and know that it is necessary as a duty for me to be in my father's house and occupied about my father's business? So they cover both bases there, the whole range of meaning there. But the major point I want you to get is that at the age of 12, Jesus already knows he's the Messiah of Israel. 12 years old, he already knows he's the Messiah. Yes, from the training that God the Father gave him, Isaiah chapter 50, etc. Now at 12, a Jewish boy was apprenticed to an occupation. So here he's being apprenticed to God the Father's spiritual work in the temple. And he is already very aware of the suffering he's going to experience, Isaiah chapter 50. He knows whose son he is. He knows he's the Messiah, and he knows the suffering he is going to go through. And he sets his face like flint to do it for you and me. 12-year-old kid. That, take your break. And you might get a little bit of a shorter break today, as I'm a little over time. So listen for the shofar. Be ready to come back. All right, we're back underway again, and we're at section 22 in the middle of page 41 on your outline. Section 22, middle of page 41. In your harmony, it's the bottom of page 32. Jesus' adolescence and early manhood. Again, Luke alone is covering this event, and that's because Luke is interested in the humanity of Jesus. So these verses summarize his growth from age 12 to approximately age 33. So we pick it up about age 12 to 33. We begin with that heading subjection on your outline. Let's read verse 51. Verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Now it says he went down with them. That means he went down from Jerusalem. And this points out the biblical and Jewish orientation of the Bible toward Jerusalem as the focal point of the Bible. And not only do you go up and down to Jerusalem as the focal point of your life, you physically go up and down to Jerusalem. Here's a map of the terrain. Here is Jerusalem. And when you go down from Jerusalem, you literally go down the Judean hills into the Jezreel Valley, or down the Judean hills into the Jordan Valley, or down the Judean hills to the Shephelah, the coastal plain, or down the Judean hills to the Negev, to the south. Now, when we talk about going up or down, we're usually referring to north and south, right? If I was going up, I'd go up to Seattle. If I was in Seattle, I'd come down to Tustin or down to Irvine. But that's not Jewish thinking. That's not biblical orientation. So they went down from Jerusalem. And again, in the reverse, you would always go up to Jerusalem. So you'd always go up from the Jezreel Valley to Jerusalem. Or up from the west, from the east, up from the Jordan Valley. Or if you were in the west, you would go up from the Shephelah, the plain. Or if you were in the south, you would go up to Jerusalem from the Negev. So again, just points out the Jerusalem as the center of attention in the biblical world and the Jewish world. All right, Now, in verse 51, we saw that he was in subject to Mary and Joseph. Now, this points out that subjection does not mean inferiority. Now, and subjection has gotten a bad rap in our modern politically correct world, but it does not mean inferiority. Subjection simply means a sense of order, a chain of command that God has ordained. And we see that in place here. Here is the superior. The superior is the God-man. And yet he is submitting to the inferior, two sinful human beings. The God-man submitting to two sinful human beings. Why? Because God has ordained it, not because he is becoming inferior, but because God has ordained this order for him to be under them. Now, as we come to verse 52, we come to his human development toward the bottom of the page there, verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And so he has to develop in four areas because he is fully man. Again, going back to that Philippians passage. So he has to develop in wisdom. This means his mental development, his intellectual growth. He had to learn to read. He had to learn to write. He had to learn to do arithmetic, right? Yeah, you guys might not have liked to learn to read, write, and do arithmetic, but he liked it. He liked school. You can bet on it. He had to grow in stature. That means his physical development. Now, we know exactly how tall Yeshua was because archaeology has come to the conclusion that the average Galilean of the period was 5 feet, 5 inches tall and weighed 140 pounds. Now, how do I know that? Well, here's the quote from a Biblical Archaeology Review in September 1988. The article was The Galilee Boat by Shelley Waxman. And in that article is this short little statement. Based on skeletons that he has examined, Josias, a physical anthropologist at the Department of Antiquities, estimates in the Roman Byzantine era, in the Roman Byzantine period. Now, the Roman period would be the first century. Byzantine period would be later. He estimated that in the Roman Byzantine period, Galilean males were about 5 feet, 5 inches tall, and averaged about 140 pounds. So we know from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 52, 53, that there was nothing unusual about Jesus to set him apart physically. He wasn't like Saul. Remember, King Saul was a head taller than everybody else. Oh, look at that guy. He'll be our king. Jesus didn't stand out physically in any way, shape, or form. In fact, Isaiah 52 indicates that he might have been homely in appearance. Okay? So that tells me that Jesus was probably 5 foot 5 inches tall, Mr. Average Galilean. But that also tells me that that's probably the ideal height for the male human specimen. You have any idea how tall I am? 5 feet five, right there. But I'm a little lighter than 140 pounds. Okay. I'm not out chiseling rock. If I'm out chiseling rock, I'd be 140 pounds, yeah. Well, everybody was strong there. Everybody was strong.
Did you ever see the movie Twins?
All right, come on, you guys. Well, I'm sure his physical body and the, you know, the body he has in heaven is probably 5 foot five, sure. Why not? We'll see. No, they don't quote the average height of a woman in the article. They wore heels, yeah, so they were 5 foot six, yeah. All right, let's move on. So he grew in wisdom, and he grew in stature, and thirdly, he grew in favor with God. That's spiritual development. Just as you had to develop spiritually and grow in your relationship, so did he. And then he had to grow in favor with men, social development. And you know, that was probably a tough area because, you know, he was the perfect kid. And he had a number of stepbrothers and sisters. And we see, we'll get indications in the scripture that there was friction in the home, that they mocked him. They didn't believe in him till after the resurrection. And they thought he was crazy at one time, had this God complex. So he had to learn how to... But he was right. So he had to learn how to deal with people. And he had to learn how to deal with his stepbrothers and sisters. So he was fully God, and he was also fully man, and so he matured in these four areas. Where you have been, he has been. You've been there, he's been there. Yes. Was he prematurely white? Well, he's in his glorified body, he has white hair. But there's no statement about the color of his hair in his physical body. But when he, in the book of Revelation, when he's seen with white hair, yes. All right, let's turn to, as a Jewish person in the first century, probably had dark black hair, yeah. David had red hair, probably. He's thought to be ruddy, yes. All right, page 42. Part 4, the public ministry of John the Baptist. Now our attention is turned back to the forerunner, and we pick up his ministry. And in section 23, his ministry is launched, and that's covered by Mark and by Luke. In your harmony, it's the top of page 33. So Luke chapter 3, verse 1 gives us the time when John the Baptist's ministry was launched. No, Luke chapter 3, verse 1, right-hand column. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was governor of Abilene. Now notice in verse 1 here that Luke very, very carefully dates the material with verifiable historical and political references. And why does he do that? Because he's writing to Greeks, and the Greeks were very historically minded. And that 21st century Western man is that way as well. So it's a great aid for us. So according to this information, this event took place around 26-27 AD, somewhere in there, 26-27 AD. And that means John has been in the wilderness 20 to 30 years, somewhere in there, 20 to 30 years. Now, we're in the middle of the page, and the bold type says, the word. Let's take a look at verse 2. Verse 2. In the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, that term word in Luke 3:2 is not the Greek term logos, as in John chapter 1, verse 1. We saw the depth of meaning in that word logos quite a ways back. But that's not the word used here. The word used here is rhema, which speaks of the spoken word. The spoken word. So this is an audible voice from heaven. In the Jewish community, it's known as a bat kol. So he audibly hears the command to begin the task for which he was born. And so he's receiving direct revelation, and that confirms that he was a prophet. Luke chapter 1, verse 76 stated that. And that's the mark of a prophet, to receive direct revelation. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. He's a prophet. And so this call comes after years of separation from the rabbinic Judaism of his day, and so his message will be different than the rabbinic Judaism of his day. All right, section 24. Lesson 2, page 43 in your outline. In the middle of page 33 in your harmony. His person, proclamation, and baptism. And here we have the three synoptic gospels converging for the first time. And because of that, I want to review in the top of your page there the meaning of the word synoptic, because you often hear Matthew, Mark, and Luke referred to as the synoptic gospels. So if you weren't here at the beginning of the class, let's review it quickly. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are collectively called the Synoptic Gospels since the 18th century. In the 18th century, scholars began studying the books in parallel columns. The columns are called synopsis. And synopsis literally means to see together. So they printed the texts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke side by side so they could closely examine them. And that's exactly what's happening in our harmony and in our study today. Now, at the end of that section of notes, please note that the Synoptic Gospels focus on what Jesus did, his actions. John is the supplementary gospel. It focuses in on what Jesus said, his words, his discourses. All right, so what's the content of John's message? Let's take a look at Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. That's the middle column there on page 33. Middle column. Everybody there? As was written by Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So Mark is telling us that John is fulfilling prophecy. And there he combines one after the other. He combines Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Now that's a very typical Jewish technique. The rabbis called this pearl stringing. And here's an illustration of that. You take important verses and you string them on a bead, like pearls on a pearl necklace. Now, this is a very common rabbinic technique that you should be aware of, and you find it throughout the Bible, pearl stringing. Now, Malachi 3:1 predicted a forerunner before the first coming of the Messiah. That's the importance of Malachi 3:1, and we will talk about the relationship between John the Baptist and Elijah the prophet a little later. But Malachi 3:1 is predicting a forerunner before the first coming. Now, I've got 7 points there dealing with the content of John's message. First of all, he was preaching a back-to-God movement. That's Matthew chapter 3, verse 2 in the left-hand column. You see verse 2 there in Matthew? It's the first word, repent. He's preaching a back-to-God movement of repentance, first part of that verse. Secondly, same verse, second part of the verse, he has a kingdom-centered message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he was preaching about the coming kingdom as well. Thirdly, he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's Luke chapter 3, verse 3. That's the right-hand column. First verse, right-hand column. And he came into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's important to note what baptism means here. Baptism means identification. That's the fourth point I have down there. Those who were coming were undergoing John's baptism, and they were identifying with his back-to-God movement. Baptism means identification. So they're identifying with his back-to-God movement. They're preparing themselves for the reception of the Messiah when the Messiah appeared. So this is not believers' baptism. This is not the baptism that you and I have undergone as believers today. Not believers' baptism. All right, just two more quick points. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, turn the page to the top of the next page, and we'll pick up the left-hand column, Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. We get the appearance of John. And, oh, by the way, and the rest of that, different quote. Verse 4, "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." So he was very similar to Elijah in appearance and behavior. And then in the Mark column, the middle column, verse 5, we learn about the response to John the Baptist's ministry. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Confessing their sins. All right, let's move on to section 25, page 44. Section 25, we deal with his message, his messages to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the multitudes, the tax collectors, and soldiers. Now, before we get into that, let me explain to you the Sanhedrin's responsibility. Top of the page there, top of page 44. When a messianic movement made his appearance in the first century, and there were a good number of them, the Sanhedrin had a responsibility to examine the claim. Now, the Sanhedrin is the top Jewish governing body, political and religious governing body, underneath Rome, of course. So they had a responsibility to examine any messianic claim. And so they followed a two-stage procedure. The messianic claimant went through a two-stage examination. Top of the page there, stage one. Stage one was the stage of observation. A delegation from the Sanhedrin would go out to the messianic claimant's meeting, and they would observe what he was doing and saying. They would ask no questions. They would say nothing. They would only observe. After observing for a while, they would go back and make a report to the Sanhedrin. They would report whether this is a significant or insignificant messianic movement. Of course, if it was insignificant, that would be the end of it. But if they reported the movement is significant, they would move on to stage two of their examination. Stage two is the stage of interrogation. Now, a second delegation would come out to the messianic claimant, and they would ask questions. Who, what, why, where, what is your doctrine? They would grill the messianic claimant. All right, as we turn to Matthew chapter 3 now, the left-hand column, Matthew 3, verses 7 through 10, bottom of page 34 in your harmony, we see that the investigation has begun. The investigation stage has begun. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So notice, he castigates the Pharisees because they are there not to repent. They're not there to repent, but to investigate. They don't feel they need to repent. Why? Because they have Abraham as their father. They're okay. They're following all the traditions. They're, they're like this with God. You know, we're elbow to elbow. So they don't need to repent and come back to God. We're already there. Abraham's our father. But he's going to demand fruit in keeping with repentance. He's going to demand outward actions that reflect true repentance, a true change of mind. Now, John's instruction in summary is going to be this. Do what is contrary to your basic nature. Be counterintuitive. And that's because the word repent means to change your mind and to live differently. You're going in one direction, you're acting one way, you have certain beliefs. Turn around and go the other way. Think differently. Act differently. That's what repentance means. All right, so John's teaching is primarily brought out in the Luke account. And basically, John's teaching could be summarized with the statement, live according to the standards of the Bible. Righteousness means to live by a standard. So he's going to tell them to live by the standards of the Bible. So we're on the middle of page 44, and we're picking it up on the right-hand column, Luke chapter 3, verse 10. We'll read verses 10 and 11. Do you see the right-hand column? Luke chapter 3, verse 10 in your harmony. And the multitudes question him, saying, then what shall we do? Top of page 35, verse 11. And he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise. So the multitudes, to the multitudes, he basically says, share your wealth. Don't be selfish. Practice generosity. He is simply reflecting Deuteronomy 15, verses 8 through 10. The Torah, Deuteronomy 15, 8 through 10, the Mosaic law said, be generous to the poor. That's what John says. Stop being selfish. Think outside the box. Think about the poor. All right, in verse 12, he gives teaching to the publicans. Verse 12. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do, you know, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? What should our outer actions be? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Now, publicans, or tax gatherers, were tax gatherers for the Roman government. Now, why in the world would a Jewish man take on a job like that, gathering taxes for the hated Roman oppressors? It would not be a popular job, would it? Well, they did it because what Rome allowed. Rome allowed a tax gatherer to extort, Rome ordered that the tax gatherer should gather so much taxes from the Jewish person, but they allowed the tax gatherer to extort money above the required tax. Yes, for example, if Mr. Cohen owed 10 shekels of silver, you could go up to Mr. Cohen and say, Mr. Cohen, you owe 20 shekels of silver. So Mr. Cohen gives you the 20 shekels, you give 10 to Rome, Rome is happy, you keep 10 for yourself, you've just supplemented your income, and you're happy, and Mr. Cohen is spitting mad, okay? But you could do it. Rome didn't care, just as long as you gave Rome the required amount. So what does John teach? John teaches honesty. Don't extort. Don't lie. Don't lie to your brother and tell him he has to pay twice as much than what he has to pay. And that reflects Leviticus 19:11. Thou shalt not lie. Don't lie to your brother. Don't extort money from him. Be honest. Live by the standards of the Bible, of the Torah. To the soldiers, he gives some teaching in verse 14. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages. So these were Jewish men who joined the Roman army. You know, these are Jewish men coming to John the Baptist for baptism. But they've joined the Roman army. Well, why would they do that? Join the occupiers' forces? That wouldn't be popular. Well, they did it because what Rome allowed. Rome allowed its soldiers to plunder the subjugated people. So if you were part of the Roman army, you could rob your neighbor and get away with it. Okay? So what does John say? John's teaching, don't steal. He teaches contentment. Be content with the wages that Rome provides and don't steal from your brother. That's reflecting Exodus 20, verse 15, Deuteronomy 5, 19, the Torah, thou shalt not steal. So he's just telling him, live up to the righteous standards of the Mosaic law that you are obligated to. Because all these people are obligated to the Mosaic law. This is the dispensation of law right now. So his teaching: be generous, be honest, don't steal, you know. So the outcome of this paragraph is at the bottom of your page there. By the end of this section, the observation requirement of the delegation from the Sanhedrin is complete. They're going to return to Jerusalem, and they're going to report to the Sanhedrin whether or not this movement is significant. We will find out what their report is later on. But at the bottom of page 44, I brought out the very important motif that will show up over and over and over again. John has now been observed. He's undergone the stage of observation. And here's the motif: what happens to the herald will happen to the king. Yeshua will go through this very same experience. All right, that brings us to section 26. And that's as far as we got in the morning class. So I've got 8:28 and almost 30 seconds, so I'm only quitting a minute and a half early. Yes, question. Excuse me? Motif, M-O-T-I-F. And that's a theme that runs throughout the book. A motif, a theme, a thread, an idea going throughout the book. All right, his teaching: be generous, be honest, don't steal. Good themes for us to end on, right? All right, let's pray. Father, again, we want to thank you for your word, and we want to thank you for Yeshua and the fact that what we have gone through, he's gone through. He's been there. He's done that. He knows how to minister to us in our growth and development. Thank you, Lord, that he was willing to become a servant, become fully man. And not only that, to be humble enough to die for us. That's really beyond what we really can imagine if we think about it. But Lord, help us to respond to your gracious provision for us in the same way that John the Baptist was urging the people in his dispensation to respond, to be kind to each other, to be generous, to think about the needs of others, to be honest with one another, to not to lie to each other, not to steal from each other, to be content with our wages, and to look out after one another. Lord, that's just part and parcel of the age of grace as well, repeated over and over again in the writings in the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant. So help us to live this way. We are tempted as we go through our world to throw your standards aside and to live like the world. But instead, let us live according to your standards of behavior, your righteousness. But we need your help to do that, Lord. We can't do that successfully on our own. So help us, each one of us, to yield to you and to you what you want for our lives, so that you can turn us into the type of people you want us to be. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.